Well, it's good, as I said at the beginning, to be together on the Lord's Day, to have the opportunity of being in fellowship and worship, because after all's said and done, that's the main focus, or should be, of our day, the worship of God. But God is gracious, and he allows us to come together around his word that we might know him better and learn more about him, his ways and his testimonies, and we seek tonight by his grace to understand a little from the passage that we read together. Now, apart from the restrictions which I mentioned to a number of people a number of times, which were imposed upon me by a lung and chest condition, which began when I was about 5 or 6 years old, as I recall, one of my other difficulties, and amongst many others, in preaching has always been the problem of deciding upon a subject or upon a text. Not an uncommon thing amongst preachers, I would suggest. We often labour long and wait upon God for the message which he wants us to bring. And for some it comes a lot easier than others, and I freely confess, to my shame, that it takes me a considerable amount of time to decide upon a text at all in the beginning. And now, reading about how saints of the past went about it is one thing. It's an interesting study if you have time and will to do that. But applying their advice is entirely another. Some of the good and the godly of the past have written copious notes and words about preaching, and we admire them for that, and we thank God for them in that respect, for their sagely advice. And we seek to apply what they say. But for some of us it becomes more difficult than others. Various preachers seem to cope better, and I confess that I do find it difficult. And entirely unsolicited, talking to Doug before the service started, he volunteered, I didn't even suggest it to him, that one of the difficulties that he used to find when preaching was the selecting of a text, which was very heartening to me, thank you Doug, because I share that same thing. The so-called prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we mention him often, has some helpful things to say in one of the lectures which he gave to the students at his pastor's college in London. And that particular lecture was entitled, surprisingly enough, On the Choice of a Text. Fairly straightforward title. That's what the chapter was about. That's what the lecture was about. And in that lecture, amongst many of the things that he said, was that he quoted his respected grandfather, to whom he would often turn for advice. His grandfather, who himself had been a preacher and a minister, said to the young Charles, "My difficulty is not that there are not enough texts, but rather that there are too many." And that is obviously true, because we can look at every page of Scripture, and if the Spirit of God directs us, we can find a text to preach from. And many a gospel text is often chosen from the Old Testament, which is not wholly surprising, because we believe in Christ in all the Scriptures. And I'm sure Spurgeon on his day would preach many gospel sermons from the Old Testament. So he quoted his grandfather. And he would also say to the students, he also did say to the students, no matter how long it takes, wait upon God for the text. Wait upon God for the text. And that, again, is sound advice for any preacher who proposes to stand in a pulpit before a congregation and expound the word of God. But he says also, interestingly enough, but if you are in difficulty, then do not be afraid to look to nature for ideas. And we can behold nature, we can behold the world around us, and thank God for his creation and the beauty and wonder of it, whether it's the rain, the wind, the seas, the storms, whatever it might be, the trees, anything in nature is a testimony to the grace and goodness of God, and also the judgment of God, I have to say. So it was taking Mr. Spurgeon's advice, actually, that this thought came to me. And it was, in actual fact, on a recent Sunday morning, and we tried to come down in reasonable time, so as to get everything ready as best we can. And I carry with me, as you know, the bags with the recording device in and so on and so forth. And that particular Sunday morning, I think I'd got to unlock the door, because usually Ruth unlocks the door before me. But this particular Sunday morning, I think I actually had to unlock the door. And so I had to put the bags down. And I put the bags down slightly to my left. And there, just slightly to my left, was a dead bird. Now, I don't like handling things of that nature, and I think Vincent eventually moved it. But, as I say, it was the bird that was there that spoke to me. And my mind immediately went to the passage of Scripture, and the dead bird was, predictably, a sparrow. But that passage in Matthew 10, which came to me, especially verse 29, where it said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." But firstly, I want just to pick up a few thoughts from how we see the Lord Jesus Christ approaching this. And here I have Chris usually mentions his first heading and things like that. I'm not usually that well organized, but here I've got, firstly, let us look at the great communicator. And of course, we know that Jesus was a great communicator. He was the communicator supreme, if you like. There was no other. There has been no other. We can mention Spurgeon, we can mention Ryle, we can mention any number of others who we respect and admire, preachers who seem to hit the target, as they say, with their preaching. And we admire and we respect them. But we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme communicator in all things. And the thing with the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever he was speaking to, he identified them, he knew them, and he understood them. He understood their needs without them telling him. He understood why they felt the way they did. And he understood if they took issue with him in any particular way. So he understood his congregation, those who he was speaking to. Now, here in this particular passage, it was the 12 apostles. We could say disciples, but there were numerous disciples. But here we have what we will call the apostles, the 12 chosen apostles. And it's not just my feeling, I know it probably is shared with many other preachers as well, but all preachers, whoever they are, great, good or indifferent, should take a lesson from his example. Now there are some preachers who stand before people, a congregation, and the minister, the pastor, for instance, is the regular preacher. So he has perhaps a better idea and more in-depth knowledge, if you like, which he can't always share with other people, but he knows much of the conditions of different individuals in his congregation. Some others of us, we don't have that background. We don't have all that information. We might know some things, but we don't know everything. So pastors are perhaps slightly better off in that respect. And then there are itinerant preachers, people who preach in different places from time to time, and they pick up a little bit, and they pick up a little bit here and there, and so they're not as fully conversant with people who are before them, especially if they don't live in the same village or town or city, and they are visiting a place and they've only visited infrequently. I mean, for instance, John tonight, Mary's brother, is at Ashbourne, and although he knows some people there, he will not know everyone, so he won't know all the situation with each individual person in that congregation. But Jesus did. He understood their spiritual condition. A lesson which we might say for preachers, especially for preachers. So when he addressed them, he was speaking, if you like, directly to them. He could address needs concerning their spiritual condition. We think perhaps of one saint of the past, Jonathan Edwards, who preached probably, I don't know whether this is so or not, but many say it is, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, one of the greatest sermons ever preached, where he, and this is the term I've read, where he dangled those before him over the very pit of hell. Such was the power and direction of his preaching in the great revivals in America of the past. And now whether we all feel quite so emboldened is another matter, I suspect not. But it's the conviction, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit. But essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great communicator, the greatest preacher, certainly, who has ever lived. And the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, I'm repeating myself, I know I am, and I've had conversations with people who will say, well, here he goes again, it's his hobby horse and so on. But the Lord Jesus Christ used plain and simple language. He didn't dress it up in fancy language, if you like, because what's the good of, I call it dressing it up in fancy language, holy and theological terms, clever sermons, if you like. There's nothing wrong with clever sermons. In fact, we would hope that all sermons, in one respect at least, are clever. But if they're unduly, shall we say, intellectual, and the people before you are a group of people who perhaps are country, I'll say country folk, nothing wrong with country folk, of course. We are country folk ourselves, are we not? But sometimes preaching, such preaching, will go over the heads of people and will achieve no good in the end. And it seems perhaps not the desirable thing to do. But Jesus used plain and simple language. He used, in speaking to directly to people's needs, he was concerned with, if you like, and this is a term which we can find in various ways, the spiritual halt, the maimed and the blind. Not physically blind, of course, although some were, but spiritually so. He wasn't afraid to challenge. He wasn't afraid to gently rebuke. But he was also a great encourager. And in all aspects of his ministry, he addressed the needs of people, both in his preaching and in his one-to-one conversations, which he had with different individuals. So I say to you that Jesus was the great pattern for preachers. And he also illustrated truth by what I will call meaningful illustrations that people could identify with. And that is something that we can learn from as well. We hear many preachers quote what we will say are illustrations to further illustrate, obviously, their sermon. And that's a good thing, because sermons are not like a sausage factory where you can just turn out a pile of meat and it's all the same. And if you want to convey truth, there has to be some element of illustration which the people in front of you or with you can identify with. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's how he approached it. We can call them parables if we like. And Chris himself, a few weeks ago, of course, in our family services, used a series on parables to explain, you say, what's a parable? Well, term I've heard many, many times is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, and I'm sure you've heard that same expression too. Parables such as a sower went forth to sow. And in his day, of course, and today as well, in various ways, we can understand where someone who wishes to sow seed, he goes out into the fields, and of course the method of sowing seed in those days was different to what it is today, perhaps. And so people would understand that. They would understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. And then, of course, there's a parable where Jesus used the illustration of the rich fool, where he, this man was so wealthy and so rich that he decided one particular day to pull down his barns because his barns were not sufficient to contain all the harvest that he had. But then in the parable we read where it was said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So what's the good of accruing all this wealth if you do nothing with it? And it is not profitable." And so Jesus used illustrations like that. Now, among the context of our text and how it applies to us, we can understand a number of things briefly. Looking at this particular passage and the verses we read, it was among other verses in which the Lord Jesus Christ was addressing, as I've said earlier, the apostles, the ones that he chose. And I've got down here the commission, because this was exactly what was taking place. Before they were sent out, he was commissioning them. And before a ship sails out with loads of passengers or crew or whatever it is, it's commissioned. And we see, don't we, people smashing a bottle on the side, and they give it a name, and it sails on into the future, as it were, to do its job. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ was commissioning his disciples, his apostles. And the main object of this particular commissioning, if you like, we find in verse 7 of Matthew 10, where it says, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the main focus, I would suggest, of what Jesus was saying to his apostles on that occasion was preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Whatever else you do, preach the gospel. You will also do miracles. That's what he said. Now we can discuss and we can argue and debate whether miracles are for today, but that's not the point tonight. But the essence of the commission to his apostles was preach the gospel. Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, whatever we do, whatever preachers today do, that also is our focus, or should be, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That commission, that foretelling, if you like, has not been taken away from us. Every so-called gospel, or every so-called evangelical church, should have that as its focus, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God in all that we say and do together. That should be our focus. Preach, as it were, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They also said to them in the same passage, the Lord Jesus did, he told them about persecution. He said, you'll find that when you go out, and he explained how they should go practically, what they should carry with them, provide neither gold, silver, or brass in your person, so on and so forth, no scrip for your journey. But he also said, in verses 16 to 28, we're not going to read all those, but he said, you'll find persecution coming your way, because not everyone will like what you say. Not everyone will like to be told that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not everyone wants to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah. They won't agree with you. They'll scourge you. They'll deliver you up to the councils, it says here in verse 17. And you'll be persecuted for my name's sake. You'll be hated of all men. He that endureth to the end, Jesus said, shall be saved. He says, when they do persecute you, flee to another city. So persecution was foretold for them. And we understand, of course, today that ourselves, we are blessed in one respect here in this country, that we don't have the level of persecution, or the type of persecution that many people do suffer for the cause of Christ. People suffer even unto death for Christ. Now we can read, of course, as we are able to do, of years ago. I mentioned this morning very briefly, Joan Waste in Derby, who was a very young girl, who actually refused to deny Christ, refused to accept that the bread and turned into the body of Christ, the wine turned into the blood of Christ. And for her testimony, for her firm belief in the scriptures, she was put to death and consigned to the flames. Now that took place many years ago, hundreds of years ago. But around in the world today, there are nations we know full well, as we get to hear from time to time, where people suffer for Christ, where people are beaten and persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, our persecution levels are very low, I would suggest, here in this country, certainly here in Derbyshire and in our village here. We may get the occasional word of ridicule, and we can put up with that. We may get the occasional snigger and laugh and abuse, verbal abuse. I mean, I well remember, without wishing to embarrass Bob, he was out there preaching a while ago now, I can't remember exactly how long, in the open air, and using his board, as open air preachers do sometimes. And it was the one occasion I actually brought the video camera down, and Bob was preaching away. They got the microphone. I can't remember whether they got the microphone or not, actually. But anyway, all of a sudden, this lady stormed across to him, and she did storm across, eyeball to eyeball virtually, and gave him a right mouthful as to what he was doing and why he was doing it. She wasn't sort of inquiring pleasantly. She was aggressive. And Bob dealt with it very well and very maturely, and then she eventually went away. But as she drove away, she was honking away on the horn there, I seem to remember, and that was it. But that level of persecution, if you like, is nothing compared with what some people suffer. So Jesus told his apostles that they would suffer persecution for his name's sake. And the point of the issue is that was exactly true. That's what still happens even today. And he stressed to his apostles the importance of relying upon the Holy Spirit. And we can read about that in the same passage in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 10. Now we're going to pass over that explaining, because I think we accept that without the Holy Spirit's help, we would be nowhere. We couldn't actually do anything. We would get nowhere at all if we didn't rely upon God the Holy Spirit. For it's the work of the Spirit to point us to Christ. And we can have clever sermons, we can do all the things that we do. Unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart and life of men and women and boys and girls, there will be no gospel success, because no effort of ours will achieve anything. But it's the work of God through the Holy Spirit that achieves things, that quickens people to turn to Christ, that changes hearts, changes minds, changes lives. It was entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was also the great encourager. And this is all in the context of this particular passage, because several times, three times, I think, he says, "Fear not," or "Fear ye not." He was aware that things would happen to his disciples, to his apostles, that wouldn't be pleasant. But he said, "Don't worry, don't worry." And we know the scripture, don't we, where it says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And it is so. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ trying to encourage his apostles as he sends them out, as he commissions them, to go out into the world. Now, just coming back to the few verses that I referred to at the beginning, it's important that we don't just read these scriptures, but we try, as best we can, to understand them, to apply them to our situation. And I want to take note of God's awareness and God's care, not only of the human race, but also of the animal kingdom. Now, I don't think anybody will take serious issue with me when I say this thing, but it is relevant from Scripture that God was aware and God was concerned about the animal kingdom, the kingdom that he had created. And that's important. And whether it was sparrows or doves or any other creature of his creation, he was aware of them. And he was concerned for, and that's what I think part of what the explanation for this passage is, and the illustration which Jesus used, because he used this illustration of the sparrow, the fallen sparrow. And important that we recognise that. Most of us, I would suggest, love animals, pets, or whatever it might be in various ways, some more than another. But God is aware of each and every creature he created. The psalmist, in the first psalm that we read together, includes in his writing, in his words, he says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. But then he goes on to say in verse 3 of that particular psalm, Psalm 84, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, and even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, why did the psalmist include that in that particular psalm? Why did he mention the sparrow? Why did he mention the swallow in that particular psalm? Well, it has been said, and I think it's true, because his desire, you see, that if you read the whole of that psalm, you can sense within his words, in his fervour, if you like, his desire to be there. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He would be there. He would be in the very place. But he recognises that the sparrow is there also. The swallow is there. And he wants to be there. So he uses the illustration of these birds. Sparrow's house. Near the altars, which are so important in Jewish religious life. The swallow with a nest where she may raise her young again. In the courts of the temple. And the psalmist longs to be there. How fervent is our desire to be in the house of God, amongst the Lord's people. We come, do we not, on the Lord's day, that we gather together. We have a pleasant time together, that's true. We enjoy each other's company, as far as I'm aware, and that's good. But how fervent is our desire, our real desire, to be in the Lord's house, because that is what it is. It is the Lord's house. That's where we are. Saints of the past raised this place. Opened it in 1878, and we thank them for the work they did. They had a desire to be here. Is that our desire also? Now, the word sparrow or sparrows is, I believe, mentioned 6 times in Scripture. It's mentioned again in Psalm 102, verse 7, where the psalmist says, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Sparrow alone upon the housetop. Now, sparrows usually flock. When you see them coming to the bird feeder, there's usually more than one. And I suggest that part of the psalmist's reason is that he depicts his own feeling, if you like, his loneliness, his melancholy, his low state, and identifies it with the lonely sparrow on the housetop. Keeping watch, looking for its predators, looking for those who would do it damage and harm. And thus he includes it in Psalm 102. And then we come to Matthew chapter 10 and 29 and so forth, where we have it mentioned twice in verse 29 and 31. Now, it says here in Matthew, are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? I'm not going to win the currency bit. But are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. And then in verse 31, fear ye not therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. And in Luke, it says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, as John sought to explain this morning, quite well, I thought, there is no conflict here, certainly no conflict in Matthew's account or with Luke, because commentators seem to agree that sparrows were so pitifully cheap, no pun intended. Really, there is no pun intended. I thought about that. I thought, should I include that word, but there we go. But there was seriously no pun intended there, that they would throw in an extra bird for the price of 4. Now, I wondered, if I'm honest, I wondered, well, why sparrows? Why quote a price for sparrows? Because I don't read of them being a sacrificial bird. And I wondered about that. Sparrows are a very common bird. It's not a dove. It's not a soaring eagle. And there are at least 16, maybe more, but certainly at least 16 types of birds mentioned in Scripture. But here we have the humble sparrow. And but even sparrows are subject to persecution. And I thought, well, I don't really understand why we have this as the illustration there. But there is an explanation for it. Why we have a situation of the sparrow being quoted and a price mentioned for it, because the sparrows, you see, were not sacrificial birds, as I quite rightly thought, but they were food. They were consumed for food. Now, there's a commentator, if I can find it, Matthew Poole, who, as I looked at this, gave what I thought was perhaps the best explanation on these verses. He says, Matthew Poole says, "Besides, consider there is a God that governs the world, and by his providence influences and watcheth over the most minute and invaluable beings in it, and preserveth and upholdeth them. It extendeth to the very hairs of your head, and to a sparrow, two of which are sold ordinarily for an asarian, the tenth part of a Roman penny. These little birds fall not when they are shot, without the notice of him who is your heavenly Father, and he will much more regard even your bodies, for you are more value than many sparrows." And they were not a bird of sacrifice, they were a delicacy. And William Hendrickson, another commentator, again, much recommended. Chris refers to him many times, I understand. Hendrickson says, "Sparrows and other small birds were caught, killed, skinned, roasted, and consumed. They were considered delicacies, as is still the case in certain countries. It is not surprising, therefore, that they had become an article of commerce and were bought and sold." He goes on to comment further about the price and gives the sense as to why Jesus used this seemingly insignificant bird to illustrate, firstly, the all-knowing knowledge of God, and also the fact that not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. And it's quite specific in that. The scripture is quite specific. Because it says, that's exactly what it says here. Certainly in the King James Version, that's what it says. Without your Father. And I think the point at issue is that Jesus was using the illustration to explain to his apostles that God is aware of the very minutest detail of his creation. It can be a bird, it can be another animal, it can be whatever of his great creation. The minutest detail, even the hairs of your head, he says, are numbered. Now, whether God sits there, if I can use the term reverently, with a board with, I'll use myself as an illustration, hair one, hair two, hair three, I'm not going to say he does that. But it's the minute detail that's important. The smallest thing, the least thing that God is aware of. Now, I've heard preachers speak, write, and refer to the fact that God isn't too concerned with the smallest things, with the insignificant things. But he is. This is the point. Even the smallest thing can be a concern to a believer. Some of us take care of and a worry about little things. But God is aware of them. And he will deliver us through from these things. It doesn't have to be a big, ginormous, enormous problem. Even a small problem is known to God. So that's why he uses the illustration of even the hairs of your head, a number. Now, some people take greater care of their hair than others, it's true to say. But that's not the point, in a way. So here we have two commentators, Hendrickson and Poole, who give the sense as to why Jesus used this particular illustration and confirm the background to it. And we thank him for that. Now, we could say a lot more. I'll mention one more thing. Even birds, are subject to persecution. We mentioned persecution for ourselves, but even God's creation is subject to persecution. And reading Spurgeon on the subject, and he included this in his lecture on the choice of a text. And he was preaching one day and looking for, he was desperate for a text. The text would just simply not come. No matter how long he tried, the text would simply not come. And he went to his window. And there on the roof outside was a bird, single bird, might even have been a sparrow. And it was being pecked at by other birds, being harassed by other birds. And instantly Spurgeon says, that gave him his text. From Jeremiah 12, now we're not all so fortunate as Spurgeon to have that kind of recall, but Jeremiah 12 and verse 9, where it says, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about her are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. So even birds have their persecutors. And we too have ours, do we not, as I said earlier. Now, the overriding implication for these verses for us today. Set before us is the value that God places upon his own, or as Matthew Poole puts it, that very special watchfulness which he exercises on behalf of those who by virtue not only of creation, but also of redemption are his own. Are they not more precious to him than any number of sparrows? And that is so very true, isn't it? I mentioned in that previous quote from Poole, we reveal something of God's providential care. It's far too big a subject to consider in any great depth tonight. The subject of providence is vast. And I suspect that this is the overriding truth to come out of all this. God's foreseeing providence, if you like, and care for his own. One other source explains divine providence as this way. It says, divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, the physical world, the affairs of nations, human destiny, human successes and failures, and the protection of his people. This doctrine stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. Through divine providence, God accomplishes his will to ensure that his purposes are fulfilled. God governs the affairs of men and works through the natural order of things. The laws of nature are nothing more than God's work in the universe. The laws of nature have no inherent power. Rather, they are principles that God set in place to govern how things normally work. They are only laws because God decreed them. And so, as we seek to draw to conclusion, there are lessons, therefore, in divine providence. God's great storehouse of goodness. Oh, how great, it says in Psalm 31, is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. We have a glorious inheritance. Again, in Matthew 25, and verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We have a heavenly home promised to us to look forward to. And in time of trouble, we can refer back to Psalm 57 again, when David, the psalmist, fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And there are other expressions we should use, but God, what I'm trying to say is God watches over us, you and me, is apex of creation, if you like. We can talk about birds, we can talk about sparrows, as we have done, and any of the 16 varieties of birds that we can find in Scripture and others besides. God watches over us with great care. Psalm 115, verse 12 says, the Lord hath been mindful of us, and he will bless us. And so he will. We may have to go through a few problems along the way. We may have to suffer, as many do. But the Lord is always mindful of us. Like the sparrow that falls to the ground, God is aware of it. God is understanding of what's happened to that bird. The bird may have, shall we say, natural predators. And the bird that ended up on the church steps, which we saw there one Sunday morning, how it came to its demise, I don't know. Whether it was natural causes, or whether it was a predator. And it was one of the numerous cats that frequent this area, and we can see several. I'm not laying it blame on Sam the manx cat, because there are others, I suspect, who would do that if they caught the bird. But the bird was there and sent it in one piece, so maybe it was natural causes. But the Lord is mindful of these things, and not one, it says, falls to the ground without your Father. Not one. So God surely is aware of you and me and the difficulties that we have along life's way. And we reflect on these things with great interest. The most minute detail, the minutest of concerns, the minutest of difficulties, which may to other people be nothing, but to us it seems like a mountain. God is aware and God is concerned. What do the scriptures advise that we should do with our cares and troubles and burdens? Well, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, he gives strength for the weak. Fear thou not, he says, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Well, we could say much more, but thus we see, even in the death of a humble sparrow, even that can be part of God's great plan in the divine scheme of things. And how that can teach us, as it has taught me, I'll be honest, about his overshadowing providence in the way that he loves and cares for us, both in the difficulties of life, as well as the blessings that his goodness has prepared. Because it's not all doom and gloom, is it? There are blessings along the way. But we, as the apex, the climatic apex, if you like, of his creation, his care for us is so much more, because we are of more value than many sparrows.